All right, let's pray and ask for God's assistance as we get into this word. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us together this morning, that you're in control of all things, and so you have words that you want to speak to us. I pray, Father, that you'd be very gracious to us this morning and open our eyes again afresh, that we might see things spiritually, see things from your perspective again. And we ask that, Father, for the peninsula. We ask, Father, that your spirit would be working mightily, that your word would be going out, that people's eyes would be open to the spiritual realities of life, and they would see things as they actually are, not by mere externals, but as they actually are, according to you. We pray that we'd see that this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when the gospel comes somewhere? So there's a region, the gospel has never been there before. People turn up and they start preaching. Missionaries come, they begin a church and they start sharing the gospel. Well, God willing, it begins to grow, people start to be converted and people's lives start to be transformed, especially when you go into places where there's a fair bit of darkness, where there's places where there's drunkenness is rife, high-level drug use, a lot of crime, low educational standards, people gamble away and spend their money on alcohol and drugs, and so people are in on the poverty line. What happens there when the gospel comes to those sort of places? Well, often what happens is people's lives are so transformed that not only do they want to love God with all their heart, and not only do they want to love and serve the people around them, not only do they trust Jesus for their salvation, but their lives actually start to change socially as well. They start to think things like, I don't want to gamble my money away anymore. Gambling's not something the Lord would have me do. So they stop gambling. They don't want to be addicted to drugs and alcohol anymore. And so they don't spend the money on drugs that they used to. They don't spend anywhere near the amount of money on alcohol that they used to. And suddenly they find they've got a lot more money than they ever had previously. They start to save the money. They start to use it wisely. They start to get their life together and think, I want to work hard for the Lord. So they work harder in their job and they become productive members of their workforce and they find that they're promoted and things start to go well for them in that regard. And so they have more money. They invest it. They perhaps buy a house. They're amongst God's people, and God's people, because God speaks to us in words, are concerned to work hard at the word of God. And so they actually start to find they're reading a lot. They're reading it in growth group. They're reading it at home. They're hearing people preach. They're engaging in sermons. They're thinking critically for the first time in their life. They're thinking about how literature fits together. They're thinking new thoughts, and they're getting a wise perspective on life. And so suddenly their educational standard skyrockets from where they're at, increases dramatically. They learn a whole bunch of life skills. They see people who are organized, who set appointments and keep appointments, who have calendars, who look to the future and plan ahead and step out the steps towards making those plans happen, and they start to take on those things for themselves. They talk to people in all sorts of different areas of life because the church brings all sorts of differences together, and so they start to learn things from all sorts of spheres of life that they'd never have any contact with otherwise. And so you can see not only does the gospel transform them, bringing salvation then transformation, but it transforms their whole life situation as well. They become better educated, they become more affluent, they become more skilled and in terms of life skills. Now it's all good, isn't it? It's the byproduct of the transforming power of the gospel. But you can see where it leads, can't you? To a really great danger. Wealth. That's what the Wesleys found. When John Wesley went around England preaching the gospel and planting Methodism right across England, they found that they went into places which were very dark, places full of violence and alcoholism, and people came to know the Lord in these places. And their lives were so radically transformed, but very quickly their educational standard went up, their wealth went up, they became respectable citizens, they had all sorts of life skills, they became wealthy. And the great problem with becoming wealthy is wealth often leads to complacency. It leads to spiritual blindness, and it ultimately leads to self-reliance. And so what they found over time was some of these people came to the point where they thought, I don't really need Jesus anymore. I've made all these gains. Look how well I'm going now. I don't really need Jesus anymore. Now, that's the problem in the church of Laodicea. And I'd say that's possibly a problem in our society as well, and a big danger for us as well. And so I think the Church of Laodicea is a big challenge to us. Now, last week we saw that there was a pattern running through the letters. Remember, Jesus says, to the Church of, then Jesus introduces himself and picks up the imagery from chapter 1 and introduces himself. And he says, I know your deeds, I know this about you, I know that, which is cause for, as Paul said earlier, encouragement, but also warning. And then Jesus praises, rebukes, gives a promise, and wraps up by saying, make sure you listen. But again, what we find here, just as we did last week with the Church of Sardis, the pattern is broken. So remember the Church of Sardis? It's going through. He says good day, introduces himself. He says, I know your deeds, no praise, and moves straight to warning, and then onto the promise and so forth. Same here in this letter, but I reckon this is the worst of the seven churches, because the Church of Sardis, remember in 3:4 it said, there are some here who have not soiled their clothes. So he rebuked the Church of Sardis because they were slack, because they were not alert, because they were spiritually dead. But he said, but there's some here who are exempt from my warning. Now you come to the Church of Laodicea and there's none of that. There's no praise for the Church of Laodicea and there are no exemptions for anyone in the church. I think of all the seven, this is the one in the most danger. This is the worst of the seven churches. And Jesus brings a stinging rebuke to them. Now, who is this Jesus? How does he introduce himself here? Well, have a look at verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is the Jesus who is speaking the warning. He says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the one who is absolutely trustworthy. He's the one who is absolutely faithful to the promises of God. Now, this is in contrast to the church. This is the church that had not been trustworthy, that had not been faithful to God. But here is Jesus, the one who is absolutely faithful to God and to his promises, the true witness. He also presents himself as the ruler of creation. The word there, ruler, could be beginning, could be either translated beginning or ruler. And so Jesus could be saying, I am the ruler of creation, which he is, or he could be saying, I'm the beginning of creation, in the sense that he's the origin, the one who brought creation to being. Or he could be saying that he's the beginning of the new creation, referring back to chapter 1 where it talks about how he is the firstborn from among the dead. In him, the new creation comes to birth. The new creation begins. Now, it doesn't really matter which option that is, and I find it hard to work out which it is. But in the end, this is the Jesus who warns the church of Laodicea, the true one, the faithful one, the mighty one, who is in control over the whole creation, who is in control over the whole new creation. And he brings a warning, and what's the warning? Well, it's this, verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what do those verses mean? See, at first glance, I think a lot of Christians would say they mean this. They're supposed to be hot Christians, you know, on fire Christians, zealous Christians, fully committed to the Lord. But they're not like that. They're lukewarm Christians, half-hearted Christians, you know, complacent Christians. And so Jesus says to them, don't be like that. Be full on or full off, you know, hot or cold. I'd prefer those two things, but you're lukewarm. You're wishy-washy. You're somewhere in the middle. Be a full-on Christian or be just a total unbeliever. At least then you could hear the gospel. But you're lukewarm and so I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, it's possible he's saying that. And of course, Jesus doesn't want us to be half-hearted or complacent in the Christian life. But I don't actually think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think what he's actually saying here is you are useless. Your deeds are useless. I think he's using hot and cold in the sense of water. Hot water is good. You can bathe in it. It has, like when you get in a spa, it has medicinal healing sort of qualities. Cold water is good. You can drink it. You can wash in it. Hot is good. Cold is good. But you Laodiceans are lukewarm. You're not useful at all. Not clean, fresh, cold water for drinking, not hot medicinal water for healing. You're good for nothing. Your deeds are useless, I think is what he's saying here. And I think he has in mind imagery from the city in the region. Because up the road, there's Hierapolis, a city that had these hot, beautiful, bubbling springs where people used to travel to go and basically have a spa so they could heal in these springs. Down the road the other way is Colosse, Colossae had beautiful, clean, crystal clear water in their city, the envy of the region. And so you've got hot water up the road and cold water down the road, and yet in Laodicea, you only had lukewarm water because there was no fresh water source in Laodicea. They used to pipe the water from about 10 kilometres away, and it had come through aqueducts to the city. Beautiful hot water when it started. By the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm. And it had come through these aqueducts and was filled with minerals and sediment, and it was filthy to drink. And Jesus, I think, is picking up that imagery and saying, you're neither hot, you're neither cold, you're lukewarm, useless. Not good for drinking, not good for bathing, useless. Your deeds are good for nothing. Now, in what way have their deeds become useless? How their deeds become useless? Have a look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. That's their problem. Can you hear their arrogance, self-confidence, self-reliance? Now, they may not have said these words out aloud, but Jesus, the one who knows the hearts of men and women, could look into their hearts, and he knew that in their heart of hearts, this is exactly what they were thinking. They were thinking, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. I've acquired wealth? So they believe they're self-sufficient. They believe they're independent of God. They've forgotten that every single thing that they have is due to the very grace of God. He has given them their abilities, their opportunities, their experiences. Every single thing they have is a gift to them from God. God has given it to them, and yet they can say, I have acquired wealth. And they go on from that and they say, I've acquired wealth, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. Because what it's led to is a sense that I'm secure. I am in control. I am powerful. I'm invincible. I don't need to rely on anyone. Now, do you hear the self-reliance in what they're thinking? I don't need to rely on anyone because wealth makes me strong and powerful. And they've even come to the point where they're thinking, I don't even really need to rely on Jesus. And that is the big danger with wealth. So that's the heart of the problem, I think, for the Church of Laodicea. They've put their hope in wealth and not in Jesus. They've started to love wealth and not Jesus. And it's led them to rely on their wealth or to rely on themselves as the ones who have acquired wealth. And so they treat Jesus like they don't need him. Did you hear it? I don't need a thing. I'm wealthy. What could I possibly need? And they think they don't need Jesus. Their riches have tricked them. Now, it draws in my mind me back to Deuteronomy 8. Do you remember when Israel had been saved out of Egypt by God in the Exodus, brought to Mount Sinai, and God makes them his people? He leads them through the wilderness for many years. They come to the edge of the Promised Land the second time because they rebelled the first time. And Moses preaches three sermons. We have it in the form of the book Deuteronomy. And in the sermons, Moses basically, God is through Moses getting them ready to go in and live life in the Promised Land. And during that sermon, you get Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, when you get in the land, and it's wonderful, you know, you have houses you didn't build, you have vineyards that you didn't plant, you have all the riches and wealth and this wonderful new lifestyle in the land. When you get in the land, don't forget me. Because what will happen if you're not very careful is you'll think, I've done this. The strength of my hands has achieved this. And you'll forget the Lord and you'll live as if I didn't give you every single thing that you have. That's the same problem here. It's a warning for us, isn't it? The more you have, the more the temptation is to think, I've built this. And to forget about the Lord and to rely on ourselves rather than to rely on him. Now, during the week, I was in a growth group. In a couple of growth groups, actually, and looking through this, so helpful. You see new insights, don't you? One of the things that I noticed as we were going through is, do you notice they're the exact opposite of Smyrna? Have a look at 2 verse 9 with me. The church of Smyrna. This is what Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, 2:9. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. You are physically poor, but you are spiritually rich. You rely on me. You've got me. You have true spiritual riches. And you get to Laodicea, and they are physically rich, and yet Jesus can say to them, you are spiritually impoverished, poor. The Laodiceans treat Jesus like they don't need him. They feel secure and in control without him. And so Jesus says, verse 17, this is reality. They say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But verse 17, Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it's absolute irony, isn't it? You know, they think, and everyone who looks at them thinks, man, you have got it all together. You are so clever. You have done so well for yourselves. You are so wealthy. You are so well-dressed. You know what life is all about. And yet Jesus looks through those externals and he says, actually, spiritually, you are pitiful, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And the irony runs even deeper. See, this is a city that was so wealthy. This was a city that was the most wealthy city of the entire region. This was a city that had an incredible financial sector, a real banking sector. This was a city where, when an earthquake ravaged the region and many of the cities were destroyed, including Laodicea, the Roman government offered relief, disaster relief, effectively, to all the cities. But Laodicea said, we don't need it. Self-reliant. We don't need it. We've got enough wealth to cover it. Thanks very much. And out of their own pockets, they funded the rebuilding of the city themselves. This was an incredibly, incredibly, incredibly wealthy city. And Jesus says, you're wretched, pitiful, and poor. This was a city renowned for its medical system. This was a city that had the expertise of the finest doctors in that region. This was a city that was renowned for an eye ointment, an eye salve, that you could put on your eyes and, you know, heal things like conjunctivitis, that sort of thing. And yet Jesus says to them, spiritually, you're blind. This is a city that was renowned for its textiles industry, made great money out of all the textiles that sold, especially a unique, glossy, black, soft wool that it grew on sheep and sheared and that sort of thing. I don't know how to say it, but you know what I mean. And yet Jesus says to them, you're naked. Can you see the irony? We're wealthy. We have the best doctors in the world, and we especially know eyes. And our textiles industry and our black wool, you know, we are all over clothes. And yet Jesus says, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. That's the person who's come to rely on their wealth instead of Jesus. They're in a wretched spiritual condition. They're in utter poverty. Now, we've already mentioned this morning what's going on in the Philippines, and you can't help but see it, can you, when you flick on the TV? The typhoon has caused such incredible damage, but it's not just that. It's in a region where there's no infrastructure. There's not the sort of support mechanisms when something like that goes on to start clearing and rebuilding and burying bodies and getting hospitals up and running. And it's just days and days and days with very, very little happening. Foreign aid and relief is arriving, but very little. You see the pictures, don't you, of people who are so wretched and pitiful and poor and sick and naked. If we could see with spiritual eyes, we'd look around our society and all its wealth, and spiritually we would see people who are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. We would see people who look like those people in the Philippines, but in a spiritual sense, if you get my meaning. Wealthy people may look so good, but if we could actually see through with spiritual glasses, we would see they're impoverished and wretched spiritually because they don't rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Laodicean church was like this. They're blind, Jesus said. See, wealth has the potential to blind you because it keeps focusing you on the external. It keeps focusing you on this age and those sort of things. And it stops you focusing on the spiritual and the deeply important, and so we become impoverished spiritually. Wealth is really dangerous. And you know what? You will not hear anyone tell you that except Jesus and the apostles. Your financial advisor won't tell you that. The media won't tell you that. Society won't tell you that. The ad man will definitely not tell you that as Christmas time comes near. No one will tell you this except Jesus does. Again and again and again, he says, money is dangerous because it can take your heart. And the more you get, the more dangerous it becomes because you're inclined to love it more and more, and rely on it more and more, and rely on yourself more and more. And so you rely on Jesus less and less, and love Jesus less and less. And so you can come to the point where, like the church of Laodicea, Jesus can say, you're lukewarm. You're useless. You rely on your wealth and yourself and not on me. And so, verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. Like a gulp of lukewarm, sedimenty, minerally water. I'll vomit you out, spray you out. I don't know if you've ever had a mouthful of off milk or something like that, and you thought, milk. Once I was at my in-law's place, and my sister-in-law was trying on her wedding dress. This is many years ago, and she was just coming out to reveal her wedding dress to the family, and my little daughter ran up to her. She was small at the time, and she picked her up. She went, "Whoa." Now, she missed the dress, amazingly, missed the dress. But my sister-in-law didn't drop her. Yeah, that would have been my first, woo! Yeah. but ran into the bathroom, held her over the sink, and Lani was just like, you know, the projectile vomit as kids get sometimes. And but we got in there a few seconds later, and my sister-in-law was like, threatening to throw up all over. That's Jesus. The church of Laodicea was so foul to him. Was, you know, when you're wretch, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth, expel you from me. You're one of my churches. But unless you repent, you're on the edge of being lost. Now, are you starting to feel concerned? This makes me feel concerned. Because the context of the church of Laodicea is very similar to the context of Sardis, is very similar to the context of us living today. Remember, Sardis, no persecution. No persecution mentioned here in Laodicea either. Not one word of it. Yeah, there may have been a bit, but it's not mentioned. Doesn't seem like it. No heresy mentioned. No false teaching in either of these two churches. So in both churches, it's a nice place to be a Christian. No one attacking you from the outside, no false teaching trying to drag you away. Easy to be complacent and slack like Sardis, wouldn't it be, if you lived in Laodicea as a Christian? But you add to the mix wealth, and you have a very potent cocktail. And that's pretty much our context, isn't it? No persecution. Oh, there's a little bit of persecution. Even this week I was heard through kids at school about what one mum saying about us to her kids and other parents about us trying to get people along to church stuff, and you know, all that sort of, those sort of things go on. You get excluded from things. People look at you and think you're a weird Bible basher, God botherer, you know, whatever. And sometimes persecution in our country, there can be violence. But on the whole, we're in a fairly safe country in terms of persecution. There are places in the world where there is extreme violence and death awaits some Christians. No heresy. Now, again, last week I said, as soon as you say it, you've got to be careful. You've always got to be vigilant against heresy. But on the whole, we fought hard, and I don't feel we're under imminent threat of heresy. And so, again, nice place to be a Christian here, isn't it? Fairly easy place. You add to that wealth. We're one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We have one of the highest living standards in the world. See, because it's always easy to think, oh, there's someone else. You know, so there's no one else, guys. There's no one else. We're one of the most wealthy countries in the world. There is no one wealthier than us. Yes, as we look around, even within this room, there'll be different standards of wealth, and some people will be struggling a lot more than others. But in terms of the world, we are the rich. We live in Wealthsville, just like the Laodiceans did. And so where the Laodicean church went, we risk going too. Now, I'm going to return to wealth because Jesus keeps coming back to it all through the Gospels. But I reckon there's also other things that can cause us to become self-reliant as well, other than wealth. There's any number of things that can stop us relying on Jesus and start us relying on those things or relying on ourselves. Because how does it all work? I will start with money, but then move to a couple of other things. How does it all work? How does it work with money? See, money is power. If I've got unlimited funds, I can do anything, pretty much, can't I? I can buy whatever experiences I want. I can control my circumstances and control my life. It is liquid power. And when you've got that sort of power and you experience that sort of control of the world around you, what are the sort of things that it leads to? Well, very, very easily it leads to arrogance, leads to a superiority. Well, I can control my world in a way that others around me can't. There's something superior about me. It can lead to thinking, I've achieved what I have. I'm a self-made man. I have built this fortune. I need nothing. It can lead us to feel invincible. It can lead us to feel like we control our own destiny. And in the end, it can cause us to feel like need to rely on Jesus. See, power can cause us to turn from depending upon God and sitting under his rule to depending upon ourselves and ruling ourselves. Now, that's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's what the serpent said. He said, you don't need God. You don't need to rely on the provision of God. You don't need to sit under the rule of God. Reach out and grasp power for yourself, and then you will be able to control your own destiny. You'll be able to rule, and you'll be able to provide for yourself. You don't need to God and to rely on him. Now, wealth provides that power. We believe that we can actually control our own destiny, at least in our minds. And we don't need God, and so we become self-reliant. But you can see how that cascades out, not just in wealth, but into all sorts of areas of life. Let me give you a few examples. Good things that we can let be subverted. One example is this. Fitness, health, body development, exercise. Good thing. We should be stewards of the body that God has given us and make it work as long as possible to serve him in this age. But it can do exactly the same things, can't it? As you develop your body and you move in increasing levels of fitness and looking the way you want to look and being, it can lead to a sense of superiority. It can lead to a sense of arrogance, a sense of, I have the ability to control things. In fact, it's one key way where lots of people gain a sense of control in a life that is otherwise out of control. Is that's one thing I can control. I have achieved with my body. I am powerful. I'm invincible. I can control my own destiny. And it can cause our dependence on Jesus to wither and wither and wither. So don't you feel it when your health gets smashed that you have to rely on Jesus heaps more? Very small thing for me. My back goes, you know, 2 or 3 times a year. Nothing serious. It's about 3 weeks of, you know, hobbling around and like an old man and sitting gingerly and you can't really exercise and I whine a lot, you know, I ask my wife, I whine a lot. But I think it breeds a greater sense of, man, I am frail, a greater humility that wasn't there before, an easier dependence upon God, to rely on him, to trust Jesus. Because you can fool yourself into thinking, I am powerful, I'm invincible, I need nothing. Another example, success. Success in your business, success in sport, success in your field of work or your field of study. Now, again, it's a good thing as long as it's a byproduct of hard work for the Lord and not the thing that we are pursuing. But again, it can lead to the very same things. It can lead to a sense of, I'm successful and they're not. I'm superior. It can lead to arrogance. It can lead to a sense of, I can control things. I've put my hand to this and look what I've built and look what I've achieved. I can put my hand to anything and achieve whatever I like. I'm in control, I'm powerful, I'm invincible. I control my destiny and can cause our dependence upon Jesus to slowly and surely wither and eventually die if we're not careful. Heaps of examples. Morality, being good in terms of our people skills, our happiness, good in relationships, being the cool person, being the intellectual person, having great intellect, having prowess in any sort of area. There's lots of things that are good things, but we can let be subverted, and we can either rely on those or let them be caused to rely on ourselves, because they make us feel powerful. They make us feel like we can control our destiny. But back to wealth, because Jesus keeps coming back there, because I think it's the big one. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a great companion passage to what we're doing in Revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up for themselves treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See it, verse 17? Don't put your hope in wealth, put your hope in God. Don't rely on wealth, which is so uncertain. You know, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You have a global financial crisis and it all just seems to dribble through your fingers. Or we die and you can't take it with you. Don't put your rely on wealth. Rely on God. Certain, stable, eternal. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be willing to share. Focus away from riches. Focus away from gaining wealth. Focus on what's really important. Be rich in good deeds. Be rich in good deeds. Serving God. Serving people. Working for the kingdom. There's to be a different focus for us. And be generous, it says, and willing to share. God has given me what I have. He's given it to me so that I might, yes, look after the needs of my family, but to share. Share with those in need. Share with the gospel causes so that people might hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer be spiritually impoverished, no longer be spiritually wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That's a great thing to think. How can I better use my wealth, my cars, my house, my possessions, my everything I have in the work of Jesus? Verse 19. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they might take hold of the life that is truly life. Treasure in this age is not where it's at. Treasure in the age to come is where it's at. Helpful, helpful stuff. See, wealth is like a drug. It feels good because it gives you power. But you need more. You need a little bit more. You need the next hit and the next hit and a little bit more. And eventually you find you're addicted. You can't live without it. You rely on it. Takes your heart, and eventually it takes you away from Jesus if you're not very, very careful. Now, what's the cure? Come back with me to Revelation. What does Jesus tell the Laodicean Christians to do? What's the cure? Verse 18 of chapter 3. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So Jesus is basically saying, come back to me and rely on me again. Stop relying on your wealth, rely on me. And he says it in three ways. He says, I counsel you to come and buy from me. I'm the one who has what you need. Come to me in reliance. And buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can be rich. Number two, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Number three, salve to put in your eyes. One, gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. He's basically saying, you with all your wealth and all your banks and all your financial institutions and all you think you're so rich, but I tell you, you're poor. You are spiritually poor and you need to come to me and buy true riches. Gold refined in the fire. Gold that is truly pure. That in the fire, all the dross has been out of it, and so it is pure gold, which is true spiritual riches. You think you're rich, you're not rich. Come to me and I'll give you true spiritual riches. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. You at Laodicea think you possess this incredible textiles industry, and you especially have this black, beautiful, soft wool fabric, but I tell you, you're naked. You're spiritually naked. You need to come to me and I will dress you not in black, but in white. The white of purity and righteousness and victory. That's what you need to escape the nakedness of humiliation and judgment. Three, the salve to put on your eyes. You're later see, you think you have this incredible medical expertise, especially in terms of eyes and that wonderful eye ointment that you have, but I tell you that you are spiritually blind. Come to me, rely on me, and I will make it so that you can see again. I will give you true spiritual sight. You think you're wealthy? You're not. You're poor. But I can give you true spiritual riches. You think you're all over clothing? You're not. You're naked. But I can dress you in righteousness before God. You think you're all over eye medicines? You're not. You're spiritually blind, but I can give you true medicine that will heal your spiritual blindness so you can see things as they actually are. Jesus is saying, I'm the cure. Come back to me. Rely on me. Stop relying on those externals. Stop relying on your wealth. And then he gives them one last chance and pleads with them in his great love. Have a look at verse 19. And this is very generous to the worst of the seven churches, and I think it gives us great comfort. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. If we love our kids, we rebuke them and we discipline them, don't we? They do wrong things. We teach them they're wrong. We get them in trouble. And it's unpleasant for them, but we do it because we genuinely care for them and love them. We discipline them sometimes in a corrective way, sometimes even in a preventative way. And so we let our kids move into difficult situations in life, which we know are going to be tough for them. But we know that it actually toughens them up. It gives them experiences that are actually going to make them stronger as Christians, cause them to rely on the Lord. We do it because we love them. Well, Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I do for you as a church. He does it for us. That's what he also does for the Laodiceans, the worst of the seven churches. I love you. That's why I put you in difficult situations. And that's why here I'm rebuking you. That's why I'm calling you to account. I'm busting you, basically. But it's because I love you. It's for your good. And so we need to be people who don't despise rebuke from others or rebuke from Jesus, because he does it because he loves us. And then he says to them, open the door to me. You've shut me out. You've stopped relying on me. Open the door again so that I can come in and we can have fellowship again. I can eat with you and you can eat with me. And table fellowship in the ancient world was of intimate, close relationship. Let me in again so that we can have intimate relationship in this life and on into eternity. Now, it's interesting. You often hear that verse used in terms of evangelism. But here, that's not necessarily wrong. But here, the verse is used in terms of speaking to Christians. Repent. Open the door. Rely on me again. And if you do, all will be okay. And then Jesus does, in each of the seven letters, he makes a final promise to them if they're victorious and to all who are victorious. Now, remember that victorious is not the super Christian. The victorious Christian is the one who relies on Jesus all their days. Verse 21, here's the promise to that person. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever he is, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's astounding, isn't it? Jesus sat in all glory and majesty on his Father's throne, and now Jesus says, you're going to do exactly the same and come and sit on my throne. You're going to rule with me. You're going to have riches and honor and glory that you could not possibly imagine. You can't imagine what the age beyond is going to be like, if you follow me. See, the Laodiceans are thinking power, 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 wealth, 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 glory, 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 now, now, now. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Just rely on me. Don't focus on any of that stuff. And you cannot imagine the glory, glory, glory that there will be in the age to come, what it'll be like. And so we come to the end of this little section of Revelation. We've still got, I think, 3 weeks left. We've come to the end of the letters to the seven churches. Which church are we most like, do you think? Or as a Christian, which church speaks most loudly to you? And there might have been a few. You know, Ephesus, Loveless Truth Church, Orthodox, moral, hardworking, but they had no love. They didn't love each other. And Jesus says to them, and he says to us, love. Smyrna, persecuted church, afflicted, slandered, impoverished, but Jesus says, spiritually rich. They were vibrant, but they were fearful. And Jesus says to them and to us, be faithful, press on, stand firm. Pergamum, your ungrounded, ill-taught type church. They were faithful, passionate witnesses. There was a real vibrancy. They wanted to share Jesus with others, but they had compromised to the world. They had accommodated to the world's standards of sexual immorality. They'd become idolaters. They were witnessing, but they were undiscerning. And Jesus says to them and to us, discern. Be discerning. Thyatira was your warm-hearted liberal church, strong in love, strong in faith, strong in service, strong in perseverance, but little value for doctrinal fidelity, little value for moral purity. They are loving, but over-tolerant. And Jesus says to them and to us, think, engage in mind. Sardis was your church with a great reputation. Big church, vibrant church, but nominal. Looked impressive on the outside, but Jesus says, when you look underneath, when you scratch through the surface, what you see is you are spiritually dead. And Jesus says to them and to us, wake up, keep watch, be vigilant. Philadelphia, small struggling church. They're weak, they're unimpressive, but God commended them because they were faithful and had not denied his name. They were struggling, but they were strong. And Jesus says to them, press on, press on. But I reckon Laodicea speaks most strongly to us, so it speaks most strongly to me. They trusted in their wealth and not in Jesus. And so they become lukewarm, useless. And Jesus says to them, beware of wealth, rely on me alone. Beware of wealth, rely on me alone. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us to heed what the Spirit does say to the churches. Father, help us to be wary of wealth, to not rely on it, but to rely on the Lord Jesus, to focus on being rich in good deeds, in serving you and serving others, in using our wealth to alleviate need, to further the cause of the gospel, in not trusting our wealth or in anything that distracts us from you. Please help us not to be lukewarm Christians, useless. Rather help us to be useful, cold or hot, those who serve you faithfully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.